Well, Haggai is a short book towards the end of the Old Testament, and we know very little, as we've heard, about its author, except that he was a prophet and had a message for the whole nation of Israel, from the rulers, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua, right down to the humblest citizen of that nation. Well, as you know, they'd returned from captivity in Babylon about 16 years before, with the intention of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed 70 years previously. Well, they hadn't got beyond laying the foundations before they were stopped by an edict from the king. And we find that in Ezra. Remember, chapter 4, verse 21, give you now a commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. So the temple didn't progress beyond the foundations, and instead the people turned to build their own houses, which is strange when it's said that all building in Jerusalem should be stopped. But they continued to build their own houses and made rather good jobs of them. We're told that they had sealed roofs, sealed houses, luxurious furnishings. And we saw over the last 2 weeks how this resulted in a neglect for the house of God that was laid, that was just left as it was, with the foundations laid, but nothing more. And we see, we saw, didn't we, how that has a parallel with us in our day, how people make excuses, all sorts of excuses, for not being involved in the church. It's not time, it's not my time, I'll come back to it later. They put their careers first, their mortgages, their children. The list is endless. So easy for all of us to have other priorities, putting God's work second, or indeed neglecting it altogether. And yet we saw, didn't we, that the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Right priorities mean that we seek God's kingdom first. And I'm sure all of us who have tried faltingly to do that have seen how God has nevertheless blessed our work, the work that so many people put as their prime goal. God honors those who honor him. And we find that there is no lack. Instead, of course, the fulfillment of knowing that you have endeavored to put God first, to be at the meetings during the week, to join in the church's evangelistic activities, to make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day and not our own. Well, we saw the effect amongst the Jews of their life of futile work. Verse 6 of chapter 1, ye have so much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm, and ye heed that earneth wages, earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And there is a sense, isn't there, that there are two senses here. There is the sense of actually finding that you're devoting all this time to your gardening, your farming, your eating and drinking, but you're not being satisfied, but also that it's not being blessed, that you're working but nothing is coming from your toil. Well, we find both of those to be true, really, don't we? In our experience, that if we focus just on our feathering our own nest, as it were, building up our own households, then it so easily turns to nothing, doesn't it? No, riches have wings. In Luke chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, the Lord Jesus told the story about the rich farmer. And he said, this is what I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Person who builds for himself may well find, as many do, that they're not alive to enjoy the fruits of their labor. But also, there are those who drink, but are not filled with drink, eat, but have not enough. And if you live to eat, as some do, you will find increasingly that what you're eating and drinking doesn't satisfy you. It leaves you empty. And you can. We've all had those enjoyable dinners, but if we live for those dinners, they suddenly lose their enjoyment. Luxurious living is fine, isn't it? We've all enjoyed it, but just live for luxurious living. And does life really get better? I think we know the answer. You just crave for more and more and more and more. You never have enough. And it never truly satisfies. So those are the two senses, really, of those words, I suggest. And in the end, we will never win against the Lord. How foolish it is to think that we can simply rebel against God and believe that we will win out. You might just as well think that you could stop a steamroller in its tracks as it's coming towards you. So you think of those cartoons where you're flattened and you're left an indentation in the road afterwards. In truth, that is life lived in rebellion against God. We saw from chapter 1 that if we do not obey the Lord, then even the elements, even the weather patterns will turn against us. We will find ourselves, we'll find drought at the time of harvest. Instead of a rich harvest, just ears of corn that are dried and withered. And I wonder how many people consider that weather patterns, which we see, we've never seen more extraordinary weather patterns than we do today. Do people see that this is God showing his displeasure against a world that is in rebellion against him? Instead, we see, well, we have global warming here, and it's assumed that if we change our habits in terms of what we do with our creation, well, that'll be enough. If we stop using plastic bags, if we stop using fossil fuels, well, everything will be sorted out. But what people don't see is that actually God's displeasure shown through these weather patterns is more directed not at our habits of what fuels we use, but our moral habits, of our rebellious ways against God. No one wants to look at that seriously and think, well, maybe these adverse weather patterns are just a symptom of those moral failures that are so prevalent around us. The effect that Haggai's prophecy had on the people is recorded at the end of chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. From the rulers down to the remnant people, that's the remnant who came out of captivity, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the people did fear before the Lord. They heard Haggai's message. They realized it was from the Lord. They realized that they had sinned. And they turned from their sin. They feared the Lord. And that we do read, don't we, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We want truly to be wise, then we need to fear the Lord. But no one fears God today, do they? They think they can break his laws with impunity, without any consequences. But of course, this is foolish thinking. There will be a day when all our thoughts, words, and actions will be judged at the end of our lives. We must therefore put things right with the Lord today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. We find that written in three places in the Bible. It's such an important principle. Don't put off changing our lives until tomorrow, because it's one of those tomorrows that never comes. If we don't hear God's word and listen to it today, what hope is there that will be any difference tomorrow? This is our opportunity. We must take it. We read that Haggai's prophecy, or continuation of his first prophecy at the end of chapter 1, was one of encouragement, where we read in verse 13, "I am with you, saith the Lord." And in verse 14, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people." He stirred them up. And we remember how without his spirit, we will get nowhere. We'll come on to that a bit more in the second chapter. God is waiting to be gracious. He's waiting to meet the returning wanderer, the one who has gone astray, that sheep who's gone astray. Perhaps it's one of us here today. Secondly, every good impulse, every desire for the Lord in the hearts of men. If you've got a desire to be here, all of you, I imagine, has a desire to be here, because you wouldn't be here. Generally, we don't go somewhere we don't want to go to. You ever thought that desire was placed in you by the Holy Spirit? Because that is the teaching. You see, left to ourselves, we would be a million miles away from being in the house of God, hearing the word of God. We would try and enjoy ourselves on Sunday. We wouldn't see it as the Lord's Day. But the fact that we do have a desire to find out what God says from his word on his day is an indication that God's spirit is at work in our hearts. And the final point from chapter 1 we saw was that obedience to the commands of God will end in a blessing, while disobedience will end in a curse, if not just in this time, then for all eternity. Well, chapter 2 begins about a month later. We see that from the last verse of the previous chapter, where either the latter end of his prophecy or his short second prophecy, encouraging the people, happened in the sixth month, the 24th day in the second year of Darius the king. And then we find in verse 1 of the next chapter, "Now in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20, the 21st of the month. So we were in the 24th of the previous month. We've gone to the 21st of the next month. Came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Well, there was now a need for further encouragement. The people now had returned to building the temple. They'd gone and got wood from the mountain, and they were building the temple. But it wasn't the glorious temple that had been the first temple. It was smaller and less ornate. They knew that because they were given the foundations. The foundations were smaller than the previous temple. And this had such an impact on the older people that they wept. We read about this in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And so we see that there were the elderly, those that were present in Jerusalem when the first temple was still upstanding, and they're comparing it, and they were weeping. How miserable this second temple seems in comparison with the first. Then there were others who were shouting with joy. Presumably they were the ones, the younger generation, that hadn't seen what the old temple was like. But of course it would have, the elderly would have carried a certain authority, and people would have thought, well, really, they're right. They must be right. They were here when the last temple was built, and its beauty and the time it took. And now we've got this much reduced building in its place. And how sad this had made them. And it was this background that led Haggai to prophesy again to the people in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? We could, in our own generation, look back to the glorious work of God in our own land in the past. We've seen the glorious Reformation in the 16th century, when whole nations, including our own, embraced the Reformed faith. That period in the 1650s, when we had a biblical form of government, at least it was attempted, where there was evangelical government by Bible-believing people. What an extraordinary time that was, although there was payback in the next decades when Charles II came to the throne. But we also see how God even visited the nation again, and after James II was deposed, we then had William of Orange and the Protestant settlement, which has just about survived to this day. And we had revivals in the 18th and 19th centuries. And we had remarkable preachers in the last century, such as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so we might ask the same questions today. We look at our churches, look at these pews. These pews were built, made in the 1960s to be used. I rather imagine that this church has known a fuller time than we have today. And that's true up and down the land, where churches are being sold off, turned into restaurants, even turned into mosques. It seems as though the gospel has fallen on hard times, that we have been brought into a period where nothing is happening or very little is happening. And we can think that, well, maybe it's just not worth it. Maybe we should, maybe everyone else is right. But there is a tyranny in thinking that the majority are always right. The majority, as the Bible tells us, go down the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the majority. That narrow way, that narrow road, path that leads to life, few there be that find it, the Lord Jesus said. Thankfully, he didn't say none, but he said few. So in some ways, we could say few. There are just a few of us. That means I might be, on the narrow way. So in effect, actually, it's only the proof. Not that numbers necessarily proves anything. It's the truth that proves whether we actually are doing the right thing. Are we truly following the word of God? But when it comes to the kind of people that God calls, it is not all the strong in the land, all the success stories, all the beautiful. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, if it was just all the brightest and the best in life that turned to the Lord Jesus, then they would say, wouldn't they, well, you know, it's only if you've got these qualifications, if you're as strong as I am, as good looking as I am, that's the way to become Christian. And then you'd feel proud, wouldn't you? And you'd be comparing yourself with others to see if you have the qualities that they have. But that is not God's economy at all. It's the opposite. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the Lord Jesus, as we know, is described in Isaiah chapter 53 as one from whom men turn their faces. There was nothing in him that men should desire him. He wasn't a good-looking prince in his chariot. No, he was a humble carpenter's son who had nothing outwardly to desire him, not even a house to live in. And we remember, this is a common thread. Gideon's army, some of you might have read that recently if you were following Murray McShane's readings. It was whittled down from thousands to just 300 men. David, the shepherd, was sent by his father to take victuals, to take supplies to his brothers. He ended up confronting and killing Goliath, who had been the scourge of the Israelites up to that point. So, friends, actually, this is the pattern of the Christian life. It always has been. Well, it's easy for us to focus on external things. We look for numbers. We look to be surrounded with lots of friends and people our own age, influential people, perhaps, who will help us in our jobs. Yet God can work without any of these things. We see this in verse 4, where the Lord speaks through Haggai. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you notice that little extra command? Be strong. What are we going to do with our strength? We're to work. We're to use it for the Lord. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The reason to be strong was not because of any external encouragement, but because the Lord was with his people. And that's what we saw, if you remember, in verse 13 of the previous chapter. And let me ask a rhetorical question. Would you rather have the whole world with you and God against you, or the whole world against you and God with you? Well, we know the answer. We know what the answer should be, don't we? Let's have God with us. Nothing else matters. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Most people who follow the world convince themselves that God simply doesn't exist. And so he can't be against them, because he's not there, yet they'll take his name in vain. But God has not changed. Just because we cannot see him doesn't mean he's not still in heaven. And God is still with his people, as we saw last week in the words at the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we're reminded that God has not changed. His providences change. Things seem to ebb and flow in the church, don't they? Yet we mustn't take those ebbs as somehow God changing, God deciding that he's not going to do his work after all. No. God is with us, so he is working out his purposes. See, to establish this truth, Haggai goes back to the covenant that God made in Egypt. We find this in, let me just go back to Haggai just one moment, please. It's in verse 6. Let me just check. No, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. It's going back to the covenant made when they just come out of Egypt. All these signs and wonders. And then on Mount Sinai, the Lord said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Well, then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, we read, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gave us some water for their thirst. He gave them a promise, and he gave them his Holy Spirit, enabling them to keep their part, to obey the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it, to see that God gave his Spirit to instruct the people of Israel, just as in the New Testament, he's given his Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. And I will pray the Father, John recalls in John chapter 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. It was the Holy Spirit who stirred up the spirit of this remnant people to come out of Babylon, return to Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit who encouraged them, stirred them up to do the work. Well, it's the same for us, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit who stirs us up to leave this world, Babylon, this Babylonish system, and seek to enter the heavenly Jerusalem. He brings us out of the bondage of this world and into the heavenly Jerusalem or the church. We saw that, we read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He stirred up the spirits of the people to build the house of God in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. And we too have the Holy Spirit just stirring us up to build the house of God in our day, not a building of bricks and mortar, but of the people, of the living stones, lively stones, Peter speaks about, being built up into a holy temple. That is the work that we've been called to do. And then in verse 6, Haggai's prophecy goes on. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. There was to be coming a shaking. Once yet a little while appears to me a series of acts which would begin in a short while. And it takes us back to Daniel's visions in the book of Daniel, where he prophesied after the Syro-Persian kingdom that the Greek empire would arise with Alexander the Great, who was the he-goat with a notable horn between his eyes. We see that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 6. Then four generals who arose after him. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And then after the Greek empire came the Roman empire, which is described in Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 to 45, as the kingdom as strong as iron, but that should be destroyed by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Well, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, isn't it amazing to think that great world events needed to take place that would affect everyone in the world in order for the Messiah to come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ? Amazing, isn't it, that people who see the Lord Jesus as an insignificant individual who they think they need to give no time to, and yet all world events evolve around him. It's foolish, isn't it, to think that world events are unconnected with God. God is in all of them. And indeed, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. The familiar words, I know, forgive me repeating them, but they I think they do bear relevance here. Just one moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things he works after the counsel of his own will. And in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, that all things would be brought together in Christ. Friends, Christ is the center of world events. And then we read in verse 7, back in the book of Haggai. and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He's speaking, I believe, about the coming of the Messiah, the desire of all nations, the one whom all people desire. Now, of course, people don't desire the Lord Jesus. They hate him. But he is the desire of all people who really know what's good for them. Because he came, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, have everlasting life. So that's what makes him a desire of all nations, that he is the one who can rescue us from sin. So of course he's a desire of all the godly, all that would be saved. He should be the desire of every person who's ever lived because of what he has come to do to save all those who believe on him. And so, friends, this is the one who will make the temple glorious. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Why would he fill this house with glory? Because the one who is the Lord of the temple would come and enter the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God came into his temple in human form during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, made the temple far more glorious than it had ever been before or afterwards. And indeed, in AD 70, it was destroyed again because there was no need after the Lord's death and resurrection, there was no need for a physical temple because it was now a spiritual temple. That was what he came to establish, a spiritual temple of you and me being the stones that he puts in place to build this great structure. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. We've sung in Psalm 50 that the Lord had no need to ask us if he were hungry. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need his followers to come to him with all their silver and gold because he's got all his own. But of course, we should, as his people, tithe, as the Bible requires us to. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord. And in this place, in the church, in the house of God, will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we'll leave it on this point. But this peace, it's not speaking of a worldly peace. Indeed, there's much turmoil. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord Jesus comes. But the peace that's offered, as the Lord Jesus said, the peace I offer, the world cannot give. The peace the Lord Jesus offers is peace in the heart of his believers. Do you have peace in your heart? Peace from a troubled conscience. That is what Jesus won for his people at Calvary. Now we have peace with God. We read, just go back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you know that peace that God brings through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus, then he has come. You will know. He's come to give you peace. You will know that peace in your hearts. Amen.